the one thing I hope we get as we go through the book of Colossians, and it's almost inescapable that we're going to get it, no matter how bad I might mess up, because it's shot through the book of Colossians, and that is the gospel. Now, we are over-familiar, I'm afraid, with the word the gospel and the concept the gospel. By the kindness of God, we are in a church and a family of churches that emphasizes the gospel. This is good. This is very good. But I'm afraid that we can too easily become over-familiar with that. In other words, what I mean is the power of the gospel loses its ability to impact our hearts like it should, because we sing about it, we talk about it, we like to placard the fact that we're gospel-centered, and we do so probably proudly, which is a controversy of the gospel, and we do lots of things like that. Okay, I want us to get that when we go through this book, and I'm very confident we will, because the power of the written word does not return void. And the book of Colossians, like every one of the letters that Paul wrote, is very gospel-centered. Now, just to use an example of how important it is that the center of our acceptance, our identity, and our okayness is in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. I want to use that example that Mike just brought up. When I was talking the other day about the class, at the end, I unconsciously did. I wasn't thinking this through. My mouth engaged, my tongue engaged before my mouth, and I don't know if some of y'all weren't there. I said, I'd take my son-in-law's class because it would be more interesting. And our very kind pastor said, oh, that's nice. Something's more interesting than the word. There's something to that effect. Now, I want you to know that afterwards, he was very deliberate and intentional to encourage me and to thank me, because I think maybe he thought he might have felt condemned by that. But, you know, I was telling that to Mary. She wasn't here last Sunday today. And she said, oh, you did that self-deprecation thing? And I said, yeah, what I said was really heretical in light of what I had just said about the gospel. And then to say that, you know, and I said, but I didn't intend to do that. Well, you know why? There is in me, I think in my head, I have an understanding intellectually of the gospel. I really do. I'm fascinated with it. I've studied it. But that doesn't mean I got it in my heart. That doesn't mean, I think in every one of us, our default is incipient in us all. Is we default to something that is not the gospel that makes us okay. Psychologically and emotionally. You know what the good news of the gospel is? God knows that. He knows that, and He still accepts us. That's incredible. So if that's what we want to get when we go through Colossians, and I think we will get that because it's shot through it. Now, another thing that I want us to learn to do, and I'm trying real hard to go by a principle, and I want y'all to call me on this as we go. Every time I say you should, every time I make a statement that is kind of prescriptive, what we ought to do, you don't have to do it right at the moment, and you can give me a little grace, like let me repeat it twice, but I'm going to try to teach the class where I just default to encouraging. I don't want to tell you what you ought to do. Even how you ought to think. I've already done some of it. And if you're listening carefully, you'll catch me on that. But I'm about to say something. I think this is true of our church, and it might be true of our denomination and our family churches. I think we understand the gospel well, kind of systematically. We sing about it. We preach about it. We blog about it. We write about it. But it's important to know where the gospel is unveiled to us in the scripture. Scripture. Anything that you want to teach to your children, yourself, or someone that's a categorical doctrine, like, let's just take predestination, calling, or election. If you just try to talk about that excerpted from the gospel, the word, where you find it in Scripture, my experience has been, particularly with people who aren't persuaded of the reality of God's sovereign grace over all things, my experience has been that when you just talk about it kind of out there, not rooted in the Scripture as you come to it, it's almost universally, by those who aren't convinced yet, rejected. They just say no. But when you open God's Word and just read along, and there it is, it's different. Well, we want to see where the gospel is in the Scriptures. That's why I got this little book. Now, these books, they're going to ask you, if you fill in the blanks, to fill in some blanks that you're, if you're like me, you're going to say, well, this is a little mundane. You're probably not like me. You're probably less arrogant. And I'll go, well, that's just, you know, I'm not going to write that in there. It tells me to write 218 out. Please do it. Please do it. Because as you do, you'll get familiar with the Scripture. These simple little exercises kind of make you, what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply? And so, I've used these before in small groups, and I've got a bunch of them. I've just filled in, you know, trying to learn. It really helps you to learn what's in the book, Colossians. Okay, so having said that, this is how we're going to jump in. If you got a book, get it out, please. And if you don't, go back there and get one, even whether you intend to buy it or not. And look on if you can. But you don't have to have a book to do the exercise that I'm going to take us through. And the exercise I'm going to take us through is an overview of the book. Here's our rough outline for the course. Today, overview and jump into chapter 1. Next week, chapter 2. Next following week, chapter 3. That's 3, right? Following week, chapter 4. That's 4, yeah. And then sum it all up the last week. Okay, there's my outline for the course. Now, it's not going to work out that way. We're not going to get we're not going to get through a chapter every week. I'd rather just go along, reading it, talking about it, answering questions. I'll pontificate a little bit on some of the verses. I hope I'll try to shed some light on what they're saying and draw our attention to key things. And I want you to ask questions, you know, because when we get done, I hope that we're really familiar with the book of Colossians. And now I'll say this, and then we'll jump in to the questions on page. Let's see, where did I see those? Yeah, on page 16, we'll start with question 2 on page 16. If you're going to buy the book, you can start writing the answers out. And we'll do this together in just a few minutes. We'll start with question 2 there, where it says Paul did not hesitate to repeat himself when he wanted to stress a point. What words and ideas are repeated in each of the following sets of verses? And as we do question 2, we'll get a pretty good introduction to the book. But I want to say just a couple of things before we do that. In your little handout, your yellow book there, I think the first page of got it right, is Colossians, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And there's just a bunch of quotes from various books there. These are things that, these are books that I'm reading right now. The major one is this, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, by Chelan Shavijan, grandson of Billy Graham, and went to seminary with Bruce. This is a great book. All the rest of the books I have here started from reading this book, and we're doing Colossians because this book is about Colossians, and this is what I was reading. It really got me excited. So there's that. And then
and there's a recommended readings on the last page I gave you, and it's on there. And then I'm not going to go over this because you can read it. Justification's double liberation. That's worth the price of the course, and it's a free course, I know. But anyway, this is a great read. That'll help you a bunch, I think. That's written by Dane Ortlund. Came off the Gospel Coalition blog. Okay, so there's my little commercial for those things. This is in those quotes, but this is kind of what I think we're going to find as we go through the book of Colossians. This is a quote by Matt Chandler from the book The Explicit Gospel, which is this book right here. I don't know why I feel like if I show you the book, that kind of makes some difference when it's already written out for you, but it's just a little idiosyncrasy of mine, as if you care what it looks like. It is astounding how many evangelicals are not doing Christianity at all. They're doing the Levitical priesthood. They're trying to offer God good behavior so he'll like them. I think we'll see as we go through the book of Colossians that Paul will explode that idea. My brief overview of the book of Colossians is that the believers in Colossae, word has gotten back to Paul, apparently through Epaphras, who was sort of a co-worker of Paul, who apparently Epaphras heard Paul when he spent about a year and a half in Ephesus teaching the gospel. And Epaphras was saved and went back to his city, Colossae, which, interestingly enough, was a small little town. It's in what is today Turkey, which most of what you read about is in Turkey. A lot of places that you read about in the New Testament and the letters of Paul or present-day Turkey. It was a town on a major thoroughfare. Then the road moved and the town kind of just dried up. Now there's nothing there anymore. But it was a cosmopolitan town. Paul gets word, apparently through Epaphras, that the believers there who had a good start in the faith and the church that had been planted were now being tempted with some kind of unnamed heresy. There's some problem there. It seems to center in on worship of angels, maybe going back a little bit to Jewish rituals, and something that threatened to try to eclipse Jesus Christ. Okay? I think it's very interesting that we're not told what that problem is. Now, it's entirely possible that Paul, from his experiences, just recognizes this happens to churches. This happens to individuals. There's a lot of you in here. In fact, most of us in here are kind of middle-aged. And there's a unique danger in being middle-aged. I think maybe this is midlife crises for Christians. You realize, I'm not going as far with Jesus or as fast with Jesus as I thought it was. It was a great adventure back early in the days, and if you're like me, you're well a weller. You know, I want it to be a great adventure, but sometimes I'm just tired. I'm tempted to push cruise control in my walk with God. I'm tempted to shrink back. That's what the book of Hebrews is written about. Maybe that's what Paul's doing. He's just writing to a church who he knows. This is just a tendency of believers. Maybe it's suffering. Maybe it's whatever. You're tempted to slide back. And what does he do? Before he even, we're going to see it in just a moment as we look through these scriptures, but before, he never really identifies the problem. We have to infer what the problem, quote unquote, is from the arguments that he gives, which are not until you get into halfway through the book. What does he do? He presents Jesus Christ as glorious. Yeah, right there in the first prayer. This is a pattern he does in every one of his letters. Who you are in Christ, who Christ is. Descriptions before prescriptions. This is getting old, and maybe it's not old to y'all, but within the church today, people are like to say the indicatives before the what's the rest of it. Y'all know, have y'all heard this? Maybe it's not old with you then. The imperatives. In other words, things that indicate who you are in Christ before I give you a command. He does that in here. But the difference with this letter and all the rest of his letters, I think, is it's the same pattern. He tells us who he... Phil Hanner used to say it this way. It's the R&B, rhythm and blues. Be who you are before you start trying to be. A good Christian, first realize, well, you're in Christ before you try to be a good Christian. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, well, all right. He does the same thing here, but the difference here is the scope of which he tells us how great God is, how great Jesus Christ is, and how bad we are, and what good news that is before he starts giving commands. And would that we would do this in the way we relate to our wives, to our children, to our friends, to our fellow workers. Would that before I ever start telling you, you ought to, I would say, you are. You are. Because of Christ. You're seated in heavenly places with him right now. Your sins are buried in the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, he's cast them away. You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. You are loved as his brother and sister. He's adopted you. He spent everything. He left the adoring multitudes of angels upon angels of heaven and came to earth and died in your place and credited you with his perfect life. And it's good forever. No one can snatch it out of your hands, not even your poor performance. Oh, not the devil, not the fiery darts, not the enemy, nothing. That's what Paul says in this book. Okay, so now let's jump in and see if that's the case. See if we can discover that in this little exercise on page 16. So, if you don't have a book, I'm going to read you the first verses he asked us to check out. We'll give it like a minute or two to do this. Verses, chapter 1, verses 15 to 18 and 3:10. And what you want to do is you want to read 1:15 to 18, then read 3:10, whether you're writing it down or not. And this, in a minute, tell us what words and ideas are repeated in those verses. I haven't done this either, so I'm going to be doing it all right along. We're going to be doing it as we go. We're going to jump right in. And Austin, in just a minute, would you pray before we begin to answer these questions that his word would not return void for us as we study it? Okay, Austin, if you lead us in prayer, then we'll jump in and start doing that.
Father, God, we thank you for your shoulders for this time. Gather around your word and have your Holy Spirit move you to us through your word. Listen, we thank you for preparation, for teaching, for God, as we use them together.
Okay, who wants to volunteer to tell us what you see? That's, I think this little one's a little, not as good as the, this first one is not as good as the rest of the questions. It was a little harder for me to figure out what's in 3:10 that's in 1:15 to 18. There's not a lot of repeated words there, but there is concept. You want to try? Brandon, you're shaking your head, so I got you. Okay, what? Okay, good. Anything else? Anybody see anything else?
He's talking about all things.
Oh, all things. Yeah, now we're going to see that one again, David. Yes, but he does. The cosmic Christ is a term that's used there. And maybe the heading in your Bible is the preeminence of Christ. Cosmic, you know, cosmic, transcending everywhere. In other words, and that's exactly what he's saying. This verses 15 to 18. We could spend 5 years studying these verses right here. He begins with, okay, you got some problems? Have you ever listened to John Piper speak on an attribute of God or the glory of God? If you haven't, get one of his sermons, download and listen to it, or read. And I remember one time Piper saying he was preaching, I don't know exactly what it was, what the verse was, but it was how great God is. Made no application at all. No application. He just preached. And this couple came up to him and said, "Thank you, Pastor John. You know, you really spoke so much about when we lost our daughter." This couple hadn't lost a daughter like 2 weeks prior to that. And John Piper didn't. He wrote this. He said, "I never said anything about the daughter. I never said anything about a child dying. I just talked about how great God is." If you study the attributes of God, if you think about how great God is, and if you really meditate on it, and if you really see it in the Scripture, it just has a calming effect. And people start making applications on their own. "Oh, but you're so big. You're so good. You're so kind. I can trust you. I can come to you. I can hurt. I can mourn." That's what Paul's doing here. He's starting... He knows these people are tempted by some problem. And he starts talking about Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1. The firstborn of all creation, often misunderstood. As we read on, that doesn't mean he's the firstborn person. John 1:1, we know in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He has no beginning or no end. Firstborn means order of. He's like, if you came from a culture where primogeniture is important, you know, who gets all the goods from in the family, who gets all the riches? The firstborn. He's the firstborn. That's what it means. Okay, as we read on, the context will dispel any idea that he was actually ever non-existent. Okay, so he's the firstborn of all creature, for by creation, by him, all things are created. Like David said, there's a lot of awe in here. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority. How many things were created? all things were created by him, through him, and for him. Not only were they created by him, they are created through him. And here's the big one. Everything is for Christ. You know, that song, we don't sing it a lot anymore. It's not about me. It's all about you. As if you should, you know, and then it goes on and says, as if you should do things my way. I love that song. It's not about us. It's about him. But he's about us. Because as we read on, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the glue that holds everything together. And he's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not only was God pleased to share the fullness of deity in the second person of the Trinity, don't try to, I can't explain that. I don't know how he shared it. That would sound as if there was a time when Jesus wasn't fully God. He's always been fully God. I guess what that is saying is God the Father is pleased to be a triune. And he's also pleased to reconcile us to him. He's not only pleased to reconcile us to him, he's reconciled everything to Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a big statement. Because creation is still in bondage, groaning and waiting for the day for the liberation of the creation. But yet, in another sense, it's already reconciled. That's one of those already not yet statements. All right, but let's get to the next thing. So we're going to come back to this, that verse again and again as we go through the book of Colossians. Okay, this one, 1:18 and 19, and let's do this a little different this time. I'm going to read 1:18 and 19, 2:9 and 10, and 3:11, and you read along with me as I'm reading it, and then let's try to see if we can figure out what he's stressing, what point he's stressing by repetition there. So, we just did 1:18-19, but it won't hurt to do it again. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Two, nine, and ten, I think it'll become readily apparent. For in him, speaking of Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. I heard Austin, I think, or someone go, whew, that's a powerful statement right there. And then verse 19, chapter 2. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And then 3:11. Here there's not Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. I think it jumps right out to you. What are the commonalities there? What does it say about us? It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But it says that. We're filled. How much of Christ did he fill us with? Well, what's the matter? Did we leak or something? Raise your hand if you feel like you're full of Christ at this moment in time. Aha. I don't feel like it. But he says, I am. Oh, feelings get in line. Wow. That's a good one. Anybody else? What else do you see in any of these that might be a little different? Anybody? Maybe we've cover them all. I don't know. Who is the head of all rule and authority? Simple answer, him. But what does rule and authority mean? It was mentioned already when we read 1:18 and 19, where it said, all things were created by him, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All rule and authority. So I'm thinking specifically of Satan and all the demons. Who rules over them? I'm asking simple questions, but you know what? Sometimes we're really tempted to think, the devil's eating my lunch. He's throwing fiery darts at me. He's hitting with every one of them. We're right to have a healthy fear of our enemy, who's like a roaring lion. But he's on a leash. He's a detoothed lion. What's the movie with the lion in the tall grass? Ghost in the Darkness. Have y'all seen the movie The Ghost in the Darkness? If you hadn't, forgive me. But if you've seen the movie, there's a lion roaring around out there in the darkness. And he's eating these African. I think of that and I think, yeah, the devil's like that. But he doesn't have any tooth or any claws. I'm in Christ. Yeah, he can confuse. He can wound. He may even kill. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor rulers, nor dominions. These same things that Paul emphasizes in Romans, they're right here. At the end of Ephesians, when he tells us to put on the full armor of God, so that we can stand against the fiery darts of the enemy. What is the full armor of God? What we're reading about now. Who Christ is. His position before he came to earth. His finished work on earth. And his position now, where he's ascended, coronated, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? Interceding for us. He's praying for us. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, that the enemy, Satan, he wants to sift you. How's it go, Austin? What does he say exactly? I can't remember his exact words. He said he wants to do what? Sift you up? Like wheat, right. And then what did Jesus say? Yeah. It's amazing. Yeah. So I don't want to say, like we often do in reform circles, well, you know, the devil's not really that important. On the other hand, he's not equal with God. He's not equal with Christ. He's defeated. And we're going to see later a verse where Paul is going to say he took captivity captive and led them in an open display, triumphing over them in the cross. You know, and that's a picture of, in battle, the victor took all the spoils and then humiliated the one that he defeated by parading them nakedly before the reigning general or the king. That's what Christ did to the devil on our behalf. Okay, now let's look at 1:9 and 10, 26 and 28, then 2:2-3. 3:10, 16, and 4:3. And I would like someone to volunteer to read those out loud for us. I'll teach you, son, to come into my class. Will you read, please?
Chapter 1, verse 9 to 10.
Yeah.
So, from the day we heard, we have not been to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and preaching to the knowledge of God.
In 26 to 28.
the mystery hidden for all ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
2:2-3. Who else would like to read that so we don't pick on Daniel? Would you, David? Mm-hmm.
That your hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love, to reach all the riches of holy assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
I'll read 3:10. We've read it already, but we're going to do it again. And I put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then 4:3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Okay, so what do you see that's common there? There's one word that's repeated in just about every one of those. Christ is. Yeah. Riches. And mystery. Mystery. Now, in Paul, what does he mean when he says mystery? What does he mean? What's the mystery that he's speaking of?
The good news of God.
Something formerly hidden, now made clear. And that is that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. That everything in the Old Testament was either foreshadowing or predicting the coming of Christ. That if you want to really understand the Bible is one way that one commentator says this is the cross, the highest zenith of the revelation of who God is and how he saves his people. Or the greatest unveiling of the glory of the person and character of God, that he would humble himself and die on a cross. Kings do not show their greatness by the way they sacrifice themselves for their subjects. They just kill their subjects when they rebel. That's what kings did. And so all of the Bible is either predicting the cross, foreshadowing, building up to, so that it reaches a crescendo in the cross, telling us about the cross, or applying the cross. The Bible's about the cross. But really, the full gospel is not just the cross, but the resurrection and the ascension and the current reign of Christ. So when we use the word gospel, what we really mean is the eternal Christ, used by God as an agent of creation, just to show how great he is, who incarnated, lived a perfect life, died, was buried. That's important. At first glance, it doesn't look like it's all that important that he was buried. We know he died, but we'll get to that a little bit later. And he was resurrected and he ascended. That's what we mean when we say the gospel. We mean that whole continuum. Okay? That's what the Bible's about. That's what the Bible is about. And so now, this question for you. 15 minutes. What else? This mystery part of it. What? Is it really a mystery anymore? About who God is and what his plan is to redeem his people? No. The mystery is that by the old covenant, by the law, there was a covenant of works. It was as if you keep this perfectly, you'll have my favor. That's the covenant of works, right? But the new covenant, the enduring covenant, and the one we live by, the one that the second Adam and the real Israel kept, true mankind, the only one who ever kept the law was Jesus Christ. And the new covenant, the covenant of grace, was the covenant that God was working with all along. There is grace in the Old Testament. The mystery is, no, it's really not by law, by keeping the big L law, that anyone wins the favor of God. And I think the thing that's so amazing about all of the Old Testament, if you read it in one way, the prophets and the Bible itself, the Holy Spirit is saying, it's amazing that people will be able to be in the presence of the Holy God and not be struck dead. And that the promise that one day we'll go right into His very presence. That is a mystery it's a mystery the angels want to look into. Angels weren't given a second chance. We were. Angels, you know, as Peter says, are like, how can this be? You're going to leave and go and do that for them and then entrust to them the building of your church? This cannot be. You know, so Paul is, he's a legalistic Pharisee. He's a good Jew. His life was, I'm going to keep the law. And he's like, he's just fascinated that that's not the way to God. And he uses that word mystery a lot. He wants us to see, Jesus coming. This is everything. This is everything. So he can say things like, I persecuted the church. He's amazed. He is now the mouthpiece to the very Gentiles that he was persecuting. He just can't get... It's a mystery to him. He's fascinated with grace. He uses grace and the word gift and grace and free in the same sentences throughout his writings. He can't stack up enough words to say gift, 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 gift. He can't plumb the depths of the grace of God. And look, he began this letter by saying that very thing to them. And so, verse 9 of chapter 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then look back to verse 6. He says, when we pray for you, he's saying, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He's writing to these people, and they're Christians. And he said, since the day you understood the grace of God in truth, then he goes on and makes that glorious prayer where he mentions in that prayer at the end of 12 to 15, he mentions that you've been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven, all in Christ. He's so taken up with the mystery of who we are in Christ that he cannot ever stop talking about it. Okay, I think that's enough for going through that. I want to stop now and encourage you to do two things. Read the whole book. It takes about 15 minutes to read it. Mark Dever is big on reading things out loud. I'm not, but I'm trying to listen to why he thinks that's a good idea. So I read this out loud one day out on my porch at the house we're building out at Catawba and I want to live in one day. And I kept walking back and forth on the porch reading it out loud. And you know, I found myself looking around to see if anybody was hearing me. What does that say about me? I don't want to go into that. But it says something. And it was so good to read it out loud. I think Mark Dever's right. And these letters were read out loud. They were read in the church. They didn't have a Bible yet. They were reading these letters out loud. So one thing reading out loud does is it makes you kind of slow down. And I read real fast when I'm not reading out loud. So, but anyway, you slow down and you hear it. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Maybe that's what I do. So read it out loud to yourself. Read the whole thing. Then if you have more time, read it in some other translation. Even if it's just the NIV instead of the ESV. And if you got a lot of time, read it in 3 or 4 translations. Just keep reading it in different translations. So do that. And then the other thing I want to encourage you to do is do the overview part or the first chapter, basically, of the study guide asks you to do an outline and do an overview. It's hard. It tells you it's hard to do in one sitting. So you can do that or 2 or 3 sittings. But before next week, when we come back next week, we're going to start all over and go 1:1 to 14 and dig in. So fill in all those blanks and do that lesson 2. Lesson 1 is overview. You can do that for the whole course. But do lesson 2 before you come back next time. And come back with questions. But more importantly, I come back with, oh, this really ministered to me. This is how, as I was reading it, I was kind of stopped dead in my tracks to think about how glorious it is that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know about you all, but I was out there making some flippant joke with somebody I was talking to about. They got the lights out. You know, what's going on here? You're getting the metaphor wrong about light and dark. I hadn't even read the little thing that was handed out to about the person. I didn't know what it was for. And I said to the person I was talking to, she very nicely said, oh, read that. So I read it. Then I came in here. I thought, wow. Did I know you? Those nations, 1%, some 1/10% of know Christ. Why? Because they're Muslim nations? We live in a Bible Belt, for heaven's sake. Hardly anybody in Virginia hasn't heard of the gospel. Those people haven't even heard it. How can we ever say thanks? Answer is, we can't. We can't say thanks enough. But we're going to see as we go through this book that Paul says being thankful, having gratitude for your identity in Christ, that's one of the simplest to-dos in Scripture. And it's powerful to give thanks. Sometimes I'm not a real good prayer. I like to read the Word and study it. Meditate on it. But if you do that very much, you know you're supposed to pray. And I find if I get happy first in the Word. That's something I read from John Piper, and it comes from Mueller. It's his idea. You get happy first in the Word, then you pray. Just trying to pray cold, dead, is a little harder. Well, sometimes when I haven't got happy in the Word yet, but I want to pray, here's what I do. I just start saying thank you for whatever comes to mind. Just start trying to express gratitude. And it's kind of like it ushers you into praying. But when you read these verses in lesson 2, and you come across something that just kind of makes you stop for a second, I encourage you, right then, say thank you. Say it under your breath, in your heart. Say it out loud. Just practice giving thanks. And then your attention will be riveted on the one you're thanking. And there's just all kinds of attendant blessings that flow after that. It's a really simple thing to do. I love what C.S. Lewis says. If you're outside and the sun is shining down on you and you feel warm by it, you can just be warm by the sun and say nothing about it or think nothing about it. Generally, or occasionally, you'll go, wow, it's warm. I'm comfortable. I like that. That's a little step higher than not recognizing that you're being warmed by the sun. But the highest step is for you to say and follow the beam back and go, oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Because gratitude that's not expressed is only half-baked gratitude. Praise that's not voiced and directed to the one you're praising is only half-baked praise. And doing that is really, it's a really good exercise. Okay. Anybody got any questions, any comments, any whatevers? Yeah, that's one of the Psalms. And then in Hebrews it says, I think it's Hebrews chapter 13, where Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews says, and give a, say, praise is the sacrifice of lips that have been, let's get it. Where you talk about you offer up the sacrifice of praise. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Yeah. Okay. Now, you want me to? Very good. Thank you. Yeah, let's do that. Then before you leave, I want to give you a little plug for this one of these books here. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you were going to buy one book on that little list at the end, I think I'd get this one, but it's a little expensive. And I can't decide whether I get this one or this one. But this one's real cheap, so that might make it up for you. This is like a $4 book. Who Will Deliver Us? The Present Power of the Death of Christ by Paul Zoll. And the reason I think maybe I'd get this one, this guy's an Episcopalian. He's so outside of our, and he's very evangelical. And this little book, I stopped highlighting because I thought, well, the whole thing's going to be highlighted. So that kind of defeats fire. But he has, there's a quote in there about the burned over, how you fight fire with fire. There's a quote in your thing about the burned over. That's from him. But he, I'm going to leave you with this. He writes that there's the big L law in Scripture, the law of God, Ten Commandments, and so forth. But we all have a little L law. He calls it the bastard child of the law. And that's our oughts, the little, our own little things that we set up. And he says, here we are so broken and turned in on ourselves that we judge ourselves by our capabilities and our supposed competency. And he says, everybody attempts to justify themselves. This is what it means to be fallen. This is what it means. This is the original sin. No, I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to decide. And so we decide our own standards. And we're constantly evaluating whether we're okay or not by our standards. And they're And then, and he says, what the gospel is meant to do, it's meant to reach the unevangelized parts of our heart. We all have parts daily. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves because daily we go back to self-righteousness, to self-reliance, to our little L laws. And we're incredibly adept at having a wide variety of those laws, standards that we live by, that we impose on others as well. So that guy, this guy's got some really good stuff. And I don't know how this guy is such a good diagnostician of the human heart. I think it must be he loves people and he interacts with people and he loves the Lord and the gospel. But I mean, he's a lot like Tim Keller. If you've ever read or listened to Tim Keller, you go, gosh, this guy would be a great psychologist, a great psychiatrist and a great counselor. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's counseling with the gospel. So that's a great little book. Paul's all. And if you don't get the book, he has a blog called The Mockingbird. The Mockingbird. Now, I warn you, he's a little different than us. OK, now he's a little heady. But he's also right down to earth, too. Paul's all that. This was a great little book. OK.
Where do you get those books?
Do you have a book? No, I got them, just by going on Amazon or something. Yeah, I think it's almost $4.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's it won't break you up.